There we go. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for our time together tonight. And we ask, Father, just give us wisdom, Lord, as we approach this this increasingly complex topics, Lord God, of halakha and tradition, Lord, and help us to grapple with it, Lord, and ultimately to apply what you're calling us to apply as Messianic, part of the Messianic Jewish movement in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Any questions from any of the prior sessions, by the way? Yes, great.
Lechakha. Is that lecha the same root as halakha?
Yes. Yes. The lech is, not the lecha, but the lech.
Comes,
yeah, the lecha is basically means like to you. But the
so
lech,
that's not the same as ha lecha.
No, the halakha is the lech. The lech is the root. Is part of the root of halakha. What's that now? Genesis 12. Right. Genesis 12. That's it. Yeah, that's it. Okay. Any other questions? All right. Make sure everybody's got an outline for tonight. And again, if you you're welcome to have the CDs again for the past few weeks, $5 a piece, but I think everybody's pretty much got those. All right, Jewish tradition in the modern age. Now, what we've been basically covering up to this point has been, we started with the origins of Jewish tradition. So we went through a lot of the history, the early history of how it actually developed and where it came from, and some of the myths, and then some of the facts that were associated with it, and so forth, and just the whole system of it. Then we went from there to the compilation of the Mishnah and the Talmud, which is basically the very basis of Jewish authoritative sources. Everything from Judaism comes out of the Mishnah and the Talmud. And then we examined the basis for Talmudic reasoning and really showing a bit of a, you know, how the rabbis themselves view it. Which I know was somewhat surprising because we went through a very classical Talmudic story and how it, you know, how it all came about and so on. It was interesting. Last week we covered the topic of Messianic Judaism and Jewish tradition. Really, the focus there was on how Yeshua interacted with the halakha, or the developing halakha, I should basically say, because it really wasn't developed at that point. It was developing. And so we saw his interactions with it, both pro and con. Where a lot of the very issues that Yeshua ruled on, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, were things that are covered in the Talmud, and they go both ways depending on the issue. And then we saw where Yeshua actually really criticized pretty significantly some of the basis for halakhic reasoning and so forth. And so that's kind of where we left it. So really up to this point, we have... You need today's outline? Yeah. Two. Yeah. Really today what we're going to look at now is everything up the first 3 weeks was really more history, more of the way it was in the past. Now what we want to do is take it and see how is it actually applied in the Jewish world today. Because we have a very different Jewish world that has developed over the last couple of centuries than there was throughout most of history and how the Talmud was, how it was understood, I guess, in most of Jewish history and so forth. So, again, going over halakha, which again is really the key term here in Rabbinic Judaism, halakha, what is its real, literal meaning? Who can remind me? The way to walk, right? Walk and the way to walk and so on, where it's really the rulings of the rabbis on every imaginable issue and so forth. And but the idea in its development, again, was so that it would be able to maintain unity in Judaism without a country and without a center. That's really the idea, because no longer, you know, halakha was really developed in its formal stage after the temple was destroyed and the Jews were being expelled out of Israel. And so it helped them to maintain unity no matter where they went. That's the basis for it. And we see this, we actually saw this in the Talmudic case that we looked at in the second week. If you remember, when Eliezer ben Hyrcanus got the boot for disagreeing with the majority over the cleanliness, over whether a stove actually was clean or not. And at the end, kind of near the end of the story, if you remember, a storm rose up to kill Rabbi Gamliel, who was the Nasi, who was the head of the Sanhedrin, who actually is basically the one who has to execute the excommunication against Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. And a storm rose up to kill him. And then Gamliel responds to the Lord in saying, you know, I didn't do this for me. In other words, I didn't make this decision for me, but I did this to cease striving within Israel. So the idea of, again, he did it for the greater good, to maintain unity in among the Jewish people. That was the reason. And so that's what stayed the storm, was that, of course, he didn't last a whole lot longer, according to the story, if you remember. He got knocked off in the next event. But anyway, this system that was developed by the rabbis in the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century worked well until the 19th century. And then what happened was, before the 19th century, Jews were sequestered in their own communities, wherever they lived. They were not at all assimilated into the larger society. So the rabbis ruled, and they were enforced. And that was the way it was. You either, if you didn't follow, you could be removed from the community. So it was very controlling, and so it worked. But what's going to happen here tonight is we're going to examine now how it's applied in the modern age. Because we have a very, very different scenario here. And so the only way to really understand this, as the outline kind of points out, is we're going to kind of go step by step through each of the various major sects of Judaism and how they address halakha. How do they dialogue, that's probably a better word, with halakha. And some of it's kind of, some of it's actually very interesting. Some of it's pretty bizarre, you know. But that's just the way we'll have to look at it. So the baseline, what we're going to use as the baseline, is the Orthodox community, and they are their understanding is that halakha is given by God as a directive to the Jewish people from the moment they awake to the moment they go to sleep. So there is actually halakha in every aspect of Jewish life, you know, and so that's the way the Orthodox view this. There are a number of Orthodox organizations. In other words, because there is no longer a unified Judaism, the Orthodox also are not unified. There's a few different Orthodox groups. The largest one in America is the Union of Orthodox Jewish Congregations. And the important group is the Rabbinic. I think it's the Rabbinic, what's it called? Assembly, Rabbinic Council of America. Rabbinic Council of America. And this is the largest Orthodox rabbis council. And within this council, which all Orthodox rabbis belong to if they're in the organization, within the council is a halakha committee. And the halakha committee will make rulings on new issues that arise. These are only for new issues. Because remember, the whole principle of halakha is, yes, there's rulings in the past, but what's really important is the reasoning behind the rulings. We talked about this before, so that they can be applied to new issues that arise that were not contemplated earlier. And so we're going to actually see some examples of that near the end. So that's the Orthodox. Now, the conservative Judaism arose in America at the end of the 19th century. It's an American denomination, basically. I mean, it's now outside of America, but it was originated in America. And it was really a reaction to the Reform Movement, interestingly, because the Reform Movement were a group of German Jews that came to America in the middle 1800s, middle of the 19th century, and by the latter part of the 19th century, the majority of Jews in America were Reformed, and they were very Reformed. Very non-observant. And so what happened is, at the end of the 19th century, large numbers of Jews started coming from Russia, and they came from an Orthodox background. And so what happened was, the Orthodox, is very difficult to live in a modern society and live as an Orthodox. But they rejected the Reform movement because of its very liberal views on a whole bunch of things, non-observant views. So they formed a middle group, which is basically the conservative movement. And a large number of Jews today are followers of the conservative movement. This is what they believe with respect to the Torah, which is the Halakha, written and oral, that it has a divine origin. So they believe, just like the Orthodox, that both the written and the oral Torah comes from God, came from Moses, just like what we talked about earlier. Remember how we went down that line, Moses to Joshua, Joshua to the elders, to the prophets, all the way down to the modern rabbis. It was this long line. So they believe all that. But they allow for modifications of prior rulings by today's halakhic authorities. So if you're Orthodox, once a ruling is made, it's made, that's it. Because it was originally given by God. That's the idea. So if it was originally given by God, you can't really unchange it unless you say God made a mistake or something. So that's it. But in the conservative movement, they say, no, it can be changed by halakhic authority, today's halakhic authority, but it's only for like more recent decisions. So in other words, if you remember that long line, like, you know, Joshua, you know, we talked Moses, Joshua all the way down, and then you had the early rabbis, the Ketanaim and the Amoraim. Those are the ones that had the most authority. If you come to the more modern rabbis, the ones of the last 500 to 600 years, those rulings can be overturned by conservative halakhic authorities today. But earlier rulings are not going to be overturned. So that's what ends up happening. The idea is, in Rabbinic Judaism, is that the closer you go back to Moses, the more authority that you have. So the closer in time. So later rulings aren't considered to be as authoritative and as persuasive, thus giving the conservative movement a little bit of an out to make adjustments. So how do they do this? They have conservative movement has a committee on Jewish law and standards, which has 25 rabbis on it. And when an issue arises, a new issue arises where there's not been a ruling, this group will study the rabbinic literature and so on. And then if 6 of the 25 vote in favor of a certain position, then it's considered a validated position within the conservative movement. So in other words, you could potentially have 4 sixes, right? Or 3 sixes and 1 7 or whatever. In other words, you could have 4 valid positions potentially, because a group of 6 can write a valid position, and thus it becomes something that would be accepted within the conservative movement and so forth. The only time that there's one decision that's binding on all of conservative Jewry is if there's a unanimous decision reached by the 25. That's it. So what happens if there's more than one decision? Because there often is. Then what happens is it falls to the local rabbi of the local congregation to make a decision for his own congregation. That's the way it works. So if, and we'll get to this, you know, if an issue arose in your life, you needed to know what God's will was concerning a matter, and you were in the conservative movement, you would go to your rabbi, and he would look at these decisions, and if there's already been a ruling on it, which probably there has been, then he can choose among the particular rulings, and then whatever he says, you go by. And that's the way it is. Because in traditional rabbinic Judaism, adhered to by both Orthodox and conservative, it's the rabbi that has sole authority for determining God's will. Okay, very important. Sole authority. Now, let's take an example. Let's take some examples of how this works out between the Orthodox and the conservative movements. The example of using electricity on the Sabbath. Now, there is the Torah prohibition. We talked about it before, that you're not allowed to do what that's connected to electricity. Does everybody remember?
Light of fire.
Light of fire. Okay. The Orthodox position has been you cannot turn on and off electrical appliances because thus you're lighting a fire and so on. So that's it. Some of the Orthodox groups, because remember now there's different groups, some groups allow for automatic timers. So in other words, you can set it by a timer and it can flip on and flip off or whatever as long as you're not touching it. But other groups within Orthodoxy don't accept that at all. And so on. This is where you get, for anybody that has been in Israel, this is where you get the Shabbat elevator concept from, which is, if you've been in Israel, you have a problem of, if you're in a hotel and you're on the Sabbath, you can't punch a button. So if you want to go up and down, so what they have is they have a special Shabbat elevator where all the buttons are lit. And it's pre-done beforehand, and so it stops at every floor. And that's the way it works. So
those are the ones we avoid.
You're right. Okay, so anyway, that's the Orthodox position. Now, the conservative position, now remember now, the idea of electricity is going to be a later ruling, because electricity, of course, didn't come about until the 19th century. So in other words, it was the Orthodox, of course, they would have been the ones who ruled on it originally. They didn't make a ruling until the 19th century. So it's a later ruling, thus the conservatives can make an adjustment, and they have. Conservative movement has made an adjustment. Their view is this. The majority view, again, because it's not necessarily one view, is that electricity is allowed if it's for a permitted activity. So in other words, let's say you wanted to read, which is perfectly permissible on the Sabbath, you can flip on a light switch, no problem, and so on. But you cannot turn on a stove for cooking, because cooking is prohibited activity. Okay? So it depends on the nature of the activity that determines whether the use of electricity is permitted or not. That's the conservative ruling, and so on. Now, when it comes to microwaving, a little different take. If you're microwaving to heat only, it's allowed. But if it's for microwave for cooking, it's not allowed. So in other words, if you've got a pre-cooked item and you're just heating it up, it's allowable. So it's pretty interesting, right? So there's a lot of interesting twists on these subjects, okay? All right, another example is driving on the Sabbath day. Okay, the Orthodox against it altogether. Why would it be a problem? Igniting a fire in the engine, right? Okay, so same idea. Behind, yes, ma'am.
How about a horse?
A horse, the Orthodox say no. Can't ride a horse. Okay. So, now, the the Orthodox say no, you cannot drive on the Sabbath day. But again, driving, recent ruling, right? Cars didn't occur until the 19th century again. So again, conservatives make adjustments. So what do they say? They say you can drive if you're going to services, because there's a higher reason now. The higher reason is to go to a service than it is to worry about driving or not, and so on like that. So that was an interesting adaptation, I guess you might say. Now, here's where it gets really interesting with respect to Messianic Jews. In other words, the view towards Messianic Jews by both communities. If you're Orthodox, the Messianic Jew is still considered a Jew, albeit he's apostate, but he's still a Jew, and so he still has privileges, certain privileges, within the Jewish community, like being buried in a Jewish cemetery. But if you're a conservative, you cannot. They say no. Interesting, right? They say no because a Messianic Jew is not a Jew in conservative views, and thus cannot be buried in a Jewish cemetery. So they take the harder line on that subject. All right. That's the conservative movement. Now let's look at the Reform movement. The Reform movement is the largest American denomination. It's just a little bit larger than the conservative movement, but it is the largest. It was formed in the 1840s in Germany, and it was in response to Jews being allowed to enter fully into society. Because up until then, Jews were not, they were kept at arm's length by everybody, but at the end of the 18th century, Jews were allowed to become citizens of certain European countries, including the Americas, including the United States, that is. And so the Reform movement made a decision that we are now citizens of the country in which we live, and we are Jews by religion only. which was actually a pretty radical decision because historically Jews were always considered to be a nationality. So within Judaism itself. So this is the Reform position. They're citizens of the country in which they live, and Judaism is only a religion, and so forth. How do they view halakha? It's not binding on the community. In other words, and more importantly, really, and this is probably even more radical than that decision, is that the rabbi is not the ultimate authority with respect to halakha, but rather it is the individual Jew. So the individual Jew decides what is appropriate for him or herself with respect to halakha, which is an extremely radical position to take within against traditional Judaism, and so forth. So basically, every Jew determines, in the Reform movement, every Jew determines what he or she believes is God's will for their lives. You know, and what God wants for them, essentially. Okay? The way they view halakha in the Torah is that it is the record of God's dealings with his people during their time only. And thus, it's possibly a gateway to understanding God's ways for now, but only possibly a gateway. So in other words, it has the fact that it was applicable to a group in the past has no real importance to today, except as maybe like some kind of an illumination of sorts. Okay. So the rabbis of the Reform movement would see some parts of the Torah are useful and some parts are not. Their view is that Jewish law develops over time but retains a link to the past. And but despite saying all that, which seems like pretty much anyone, you know, it's like anyone goes or anything goes, they still have... There still is a need for self-definition and boundaries, which they do establish. In other words, what is actually within, what's accepted within the communal boundaries, they still do have. And how do they come up with that? They come up with that with, another group of rabbis. Again, there's a few Reform movements, a few Reform groups. The largest one in America is the Central Conference of American Rabbis. Central Conference of American Rabbis. And what they do is they issue, they also have a basically a committee, and they issue what's called responsa, which are rulings that capture the broad consensus of views among the Reform rabbis about Jewish life. And but these are not binding. They're more for guidance. That's the idea behind it. And there's tons of rulings, just like in all of Judaism. There's tons of rulings, tons of responsa, and so on. So for instance, one ruling is with respect to the Sabbath, is that communal work is not allowed to be done. So for instance, let's say you're invited to join together for, you know, rebuilding something for the Habitat for Humanity, which Reform Jews are very heavily involved in. But let's say you're invited to do it on a Saturday, you're not allowed to do it. You know, or you're not supposed to do it. It's not that you're not allowed, just, there is no not allowed, but you shouldn't do it, is the idea. And so on. Again, it's not binding, but it's guidance. But when it comes to Messianic Jews, again, remember, they're big on boundaries. So we're outside the boundaries. So in other words, Messianic Jews are not allowed to be buried in Jewish cemeteries, nor are their children allowed to be circumcised. So by Reform rabbis or moils or, you know, whatever. So again, the Messianic community is outside the pale. Okay? All right. Those are the largest of the movements of Judaism. Now there's another smaller one. It's a 20th century, very modern, version of Judaism that's not real large called Reconstructionism. And this is... I don't know what you say about that, but basically they were a breakaway from the conservative movement. That was what this was. They viewed Judaism as an evolving religious civilization of the Jewish people. So once you hear that, you know right away that God doesn't have much of a role, and he doesn't, in Reconstructionism. Their view is the Torah, since we're talking about the Torah, is not from God, but rather was the Jewish response to God. So, in other words, it wasn't like a revelation from God at all, but rather the Jewish people wrote it in response to their ideas of the way things should be. That's the idea behind that for the Torah. Their goal is to take the laws, the halakha or whatever, and to reconstruct them, to make it meaningful to today. So basically take whatever was originally written, and then you reconstruct it, make it applicable to today in some way. And again, they believe in prayer, but it doesn't really effectuate any real change as far as having a divine link, but rather it's to kind of remind us of godly values. So in other words, it's really very foreign to the way we would think about it, having any kind of a relationship with God or in a real way. And basically, halakha in Reconstructionism was purely man's creation. It's essentially the Jewish way of creating holy space. That's what it's all about. So it's very humanistic, you know, very, very humanistic in that sense. But interestingly, despite all that, there's more focus on the traditions than the Reform movement. Because unlike the Reform movement, they don't believe in individual determination. So it's more of a communal. The community decides what they're going to do, and then you follow the community. So whereas in the Reform movement, it's pretty much every man does whatever he's going to do, every man or woman. So that's that. All right. So that's the modern take. Now, what I put down here at the bottom of the outline is two issues, two very modern issues that are being addressed in Judaism with respect to halakha. One is, as you can see, is stem cell research, and the other one is cloning. And so we're gonna open this up a little bit and see what everybody thinks about where the rabbis come down on these subjects. We'll start with stem cell research. Any thoughts about stem cell research? Where do they come down? Yes.
Can you explain the little thing that you said about stem cells? I don't know what it is.
Oh, okay. Well, the part that's what I call morally questionable for most is the idea that you can extract stem cells from a living embryo, you know, basically a fertilized egg, but it kills the embryo, and then those stem cells are then used for medical advancements and so on like that. That's the idea, and so on. So where do you think the rabbis came down on this issue, and why? Any ideas?
Which group?
What's that?
Which group?
Choose any group you want. Any thoughts?
It sounds like you're killing one human being to help another.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts?
My guess is Orthodox against it, conservatives summoned for it, Reform for it, Reconstructionism for it. That'd be my guess.
Okay. It's not the case, but good guess. Any more thoughts about this? Any other thoughts?
I would think that the more current would be more open to it.
The more current.
The current groups, like the Reform and Reconstruction, I think they'd be more friendly towards it than like the older.
Okay, that's kind of what Lewis said, but.
And you said the other way around.
Orthodox against stem cell research.
I think they would value life. I think all of them have a penalty of valuing life and not being persuaded.
Okay.
In the other direction.
All right. In valuing life in, like, whose life? What life?
As far as the, you know, when you extract the cells from a robot, I think that they meaning all of the various orders here in Judaism, I don't think they would go along with
killing of the embryo. Okay. All right. Mary.
Would there be a greater good involved, and so maybe there would be some differences based on the individual circumstances?
Okay, and what's the greater good?
Well, I think it would depend.
Okay.
Where did they get the stem cells from? What particular embryo? The location of the embryo. There's embryo banks that they just sit there. I mean, I'm just going.
Okay. Okay.
Because they do, and if somebody was looking at something for the greater good of that, what's the embryo doing there, sitting there,
okay,
doing nothing?
All right.
That just
Alzheimer's patient or something.
Yes, exactly.
Where it can be used. Okay. All right. Like you're onto something a little bit here. All right.
Also, there could be some issues regarding creating life, or you know, coming up with some things that would be in that creative capacity, because really we're looking at coming up with altering genetics and doing different things there.
Yeah, I think you get into that more into the cloning issue, which we will get to. So let's hold that for cloning. Yeah, David.
I would say that this is sort of separate, but the Orthodox would have to find some sort of ruling that was similar and just go by that, whereas maybe the conservative reform could, because it's a new issue, like electricity or driving, they could kind of modify more.
Okay, all right. Well, interesting, but it's very interesting what you said about the Orthodox. That's going to be very true. Okay, part of the issue here that'll help you understand is the Jewish view of when life begins. Any ideas?
Conception.
At conception?
At birth. Prior to
birth. Birth.
So they're all for it.
So let's look at an interesting scripture. David mentioned the Orthodox. Let's look at an interesting scripture. This is how they come down on this. Somebody read, because I don't have my Bible with me. I forgot we're going to read this passage. Exodus 21, verses 22-23. Exodus 21, verses 22-23. And do not read to me the King James. Okay, if you have King James, you're out. Okay, it's got to be a modern translation. So I don't want to, we don't have to retranslate it.
I have the message.
Okay. Yeah, something. Let Jasper.
Go for it. 21:22.
Chapter 21, verses 22 and 23.
If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is a serious injury, you have to take life for life.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So the ruling, what they're basically saying is this, is that the injury or the death to a fetus is worth what?
A life.
Not worth a life.
Damages.
Civil damages. Okay. So it's, in other words, it's not considered a criminal offense. See, the teaching in the church, particularly the Catholic Church, has ruled that abortion, in other words, taking of a fetus, is tantamount to murder. So it becomes a criminal offense. Okay, so then it becomes a life for a life, right? You apply that standard, life for a life. But Judaism, based on this passage, states that it's not the case that the fetus is not considered a full life, but rather, based on this, that if it's inadvertently taken or whatever, then there's just civil damages that result. Thus, it's not the same as a life. That's everything is Everything on abortion and everything else is basically based on that. Okay, so what their ruling is, the general ruling is that the first 40 days of after conception, that the embryo is basically considered water; it has no value. Okay, but after that, the ruling is that it becomes part; it becomes an appendage of the woman. So it becomes an appendage of the woman. Now, knowing that amount, because we're going to get back to stem cell in just a second, but let's focus on abortion first, because really, this is how they got the stem cell decisions, by going through the abortion, which was an earlier, much earlier actually, ruling. So if it's an appendage, and let's say you're Orthodox, then what can you do with the baby after 40 days of conception? What can happen? What are you allowed to do?
Life for life.
Life for life? But it's not a life.
It's not a life.
It's not considered a,
you said it was
an appendage. Yeah.
So like pinky finger for pinky.
Right. In other words, it's part of a life. It's not a life. It's part of a life.
How is it part of a life?
Because it's like an appendage.
It's part of the woman.
It's part of the woman. It's like an extra leg. Okay? That's what it's considered. It's like an extra appendage. And so, any ideas then what you can do?
Is that where the bargaining chip comes in?
Bargaining chip?
Well, like where it said it depended on what they worked out.
Not so much there. Not so much there. Okay, in other words, you're the woman. Okay? So you have, and this is your appendage. So can you self-inflict a wound on yourself? Can you? Not really.
No.
Not really, no. You can't. Except for what?
Save a life.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, let's say you had gangrene on your leg. I mean, you can't cut off your leg, all right? As a Jew, you can't cut off your leg. But if you had gangrene to save your life, you can cut off your leg. Okay? Yes?
Why can't you cut off your leg?
It's a self-inflicting wound. You're not allowed to wound yourself.
Oh, yeah.
So that becomes a ruling. So the Orthodox position is that after 40 days, first 40 days is not an issue, but after 40 days, then only to save your life or like an extreme medical situation. Not like the mother's going to be a lot of bummed out if she has a baby. That's not going to count.
Pregnancy where it could kill the mom.
Right.
And carries the child.
That's right. That's the Orthodox ruling. Okay. But the key here is on their definition of life. That's what keys this whole thing. So then the question is, what is this child from, you know, 41 days to birth? What is this child considered? And it's considered basically a partial life. It's partial life. That's what it's considered. And so in Judaism, the baby does not have independent rights of its own life until it comes out of the mother. And then at that point it becomes a child. Yes?
Okay, I have a question in regards to how these people who give their ovaries and the sperm and it's mixed in a dish, and therefore they're creating embryos for stem cell research. And so where does that fit in there? Because it's not attached to anyone. And it is what you consider to have water at 40 days or whatever, but once it starts growing, I don't know what the cutoff date is or the time frame in which they can actually use the stem cell. But what I'm saying to you is that when it's created in a dish, what do you do with that?
Well, it's the same principle. In other words, prior to 40 days, then it's basically acceptable. It's not a problem. After 40 days, it becomes a little bit more dubious. But if it's completely separated from the mother, then it's not going to have the same impact that it would be if it was within the mother itself.
Wow.
So yeah.
Why 40 days? Does something happen at 40?
It was just an early ruling in the Talmud about this idea and stuff. So that was the idea behind it. Yes.
Okay, Jim, what about the scripture that says in Jeremiah where he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you"?
In Judaism, The Torah is the standard. Everything after that has lesser inspiration. So the prophets, it's not the way we would necessarily look at the scriptures. So we look at the scriptures as maybe being equally inspirational, equally authoritative, so to speak. But in Judaism, it's the Torah has the most inspiration, and then it goes down from there. And so you've got to base, rulings have to be based on the Torah, not on the prophets or anything else. You know, or some kind of line that comes down. That's the idea. Okay? So that's why. So then going back to the issue of stem cell research, then what's the ruling? What's the general ruling in Judaism? It's okay. Across the board. Across the board. Abortion is not okay across the board because after 40 days among the Orthodox, it's very restrictive. Okay? But among stem cell research, different story.
Could somebody order a woman to get an abortion and pay her for the damages?
That I don't know. I don't know enough about the rulings. You know. But it's interesting what you're talking about with the idea of like in vitro fertilization, all this other kind of stuff. Because the Orthodox have also ruled on that as well. It's a very interesting ruling. They said as long as it's permitted, as long as it is the egg of the wife and the sperm of the husband. But you cannot mix somebody else in there, because then it's adultery.
So when it comes down to surrogate mothers and that kind of thing, they don't permit that.
Well, they might permit that. This part I don't know. They might permit a surrogate mother if the egg and the sperm came from the parent, from the husband and wife, and it was just placed in a third party as kind of a keep safe, you know, like a warehouse, I guess. But you know, it's kind of tacky, but you know, but the problem is mixing a sperm and egg from different people that are not married. That's where the real problem comes. Okay, all right. Now that we resolved the stem cell research issue, let's look at cloning. So, what do you think on cloning? Any ideas? No? No, why not?
Creating life, playing God.
Playing God? Okay.
Yes.
Yes, why?
Well, God's creation. Like, I'm thinking of the story of that rabbi in the Golem. And you ever hear of that?
Mm-hmm.
In Prague.
Right.
Supposedly rabbi created a Golem. Like this, you know, creature. It's like a whole kind of folklore about it. So, I mean, if they buy into that, they might allow it.
Okay, that's good. Other thoughts on it?
Could you explain what he just said? I don't know what that is.
There's a legend in Prague of a rabbi who created some creature, it was called a golem, to protect the Jews in the city.
Right.
It's a folk legend.
Yeah. It's like creating a genie, basically, is what it was like. Creating a genie to protect the community.
May or may not inspire Mary Shelley to do Frankenstein because she was in that area.
Oh, really? That's interesting. any other thoughts about cloning? Because let's face it, you know, on these subjects, we have to face them, right? In other words, abortion, stem cell research, cloning, these are things, I mean, we have to face them. It's not like we can just ignore them. We have to make a decision as to what we think we think is allowable or not, or is a good idea or not, or whatever. So, but you have to have a reason for thinking that. You can't just say, "Well, this is the way it is."
Any more? How does cloning work?
How does cloning work?
Yeah, I mean, can I make two of myself or two of?
Potentially. I mean, it hasn't been done yet, as far as we know, of humans. But as far as we know. You know, if you watch some of the science fiction, maybe. But but they have with animals. They definitely have with animals. They've taken part of, like, so in other words, they would take a piece of me, and they'd create another me. That would be born, you know.
Well, it has to do with people. If they have to take a piece of me, could that be considered self-injury?
Yeah, but I think taking like a cell or something probably wouldn't be like cutting off an appendage or anything.
I think it would depend maybe on the motive and the purpose.
Okay, what do you mean by that? Like
why? I think the rabbis would. I mean, they want to know why you're doing it. Like for what purpose? I mean, this occurs naturally in twins. Like they have the same genes. So
mm-hmm.
I mean, it's something that happens.
Okay, that's good. Good thought. Anybody else with thoughts on this? All right. Well,
same thumbprints.
Huh? Same. Same. Like same fingerprints. Huh?
Yeah, only twins have the same.
They'd be exact in every way.
That's it.
Everybody's fingerprints are different.
So.
Why would it be with a clone? I don't know.
With a clone, I don't know.
Same DNA.
All right. Here's the rule. There's not a rule yet on cloning, by the way. But this is what they've said about cloning. In articles about it. Basically, they come down, they all kind of say the same thing. It's interesting. In fact, the issues that each of you raised, they're in their views. They're in those opinions. In other words, because they're trying to weigh out all this stuff. How would we rule? You know, because it hasn't come up yet. So, I mean, they don't really care about animals. But how would we rule with respect to another human being? What is this person? You know, and stuff. And so everything that everybody said, they've discussed already. It's pretty funny. But where they seem to come down is that it's a Jewish rule that there's nothing in this world that is inherently good or evil. Nothing in this world is inherently good or evil. There only is the potential for good and evil. So that's the Jewish view. So consequently, cloning could be good or it may be evil. And a lot of it has to do with, as you said, motivations and stuff. And there was discussions of just because the person is exactly, in other words, it's of your DNA, doesn't mean that the person is going to be exactly like you, because they're going to go through different experiences, right? And your experiences help mold who you are. So that's some of their thinking on this subject. Okay, Jeff.
I'm trying to translate what you just said. So that means you're trying to have it both ways.
No. In other words, the idea here is that they haven't made a rule yet, because there's nothing that they said, nothing that can exist that is just inherently evil. In other words, something, there's just the potential to go either direction. So it's going to depend a lot on the issues that are raised. Probably what's going to end up happening is there's probably going to be a variety, if cloning, and assuming that cloning does occur, and I'm pretty certain it will, is that there's probably going to be a variety of rulings on it, you know, depending on the circumstances. Can you use, you know, can you create a human being to simply be used for like parts for somebody else, you know, and stuff. Well, they're probably going to say no to that. But, you know, could you, let's say if you were dying very young of a disease or something, and but they could clone you and somehow fix that thing in this new person, maybe. I mean, of course, I really don't know, because none of these decisions have been reached. But yes.
But isn't that what stem cells are supposed to do? Creating parts.
Yeah, well, it's linked. I mean, they're linked. They're linked. But the difference between, you know, most people are on board with some version of stem cell research. But not to actually create another, like a whole human being. I mean, you know, that most folks are saying that this is not a great idea. And,
okay, and so I'm just trying to get relevance here. So what you're saying is, because of the fact that it's not really considered a living person because it's in a dish or something, or within the 40 days, that the reason why you're using it, even though it's creating a part, is not really...
Well, you're mixing things here right now, because the actual stem cells that are extracted that create a part, okay, that's not human. In other words, that's just a cell. The embryo, that has the potential human in it, and they've ruled already that that's allowable, because it's most of them, I guess, are prior to 40 days. I mean, I don't
so
really know.
So basically a first-term abortion would be okay.
Yeah, in most cases. I mean, you know, after 40 days, they're not. Okay, so yes. Right.
So, in cloning, is there a soul and a spirit there?
Good question.
That's my question.
I mean, these are really, really big questions. You know, and they've discussed this in the writings. Because some of them view that it's God who does the creating. In other words, it's actually the way you read the Genesis text. Is it God doing the creating, so that he's doing it, or has he handed over creation to the creation itself and allows it to recreate itself? You know, so it's two different ways of looking at it. And because, you know, all trees, you know, all plants, trees, animals, and humans propagate based on natural functions and stuff. So that's that argument, that the creation has been given over to whatever the creation is, whatever the creature is, to allow it to recreate itself numerous times. And for that group that believes that way, the idea of cloning may not necessarily be a problem. So it depends on how you view it. Okay. All right. Now, why do we go through all this? Because these, you see, we do the same thing that they do. We really do. It's just that for most of us as individuals, we don't go through the same kinds of process of research and thought and so on like that. We more or less hear somebody quote a verse, like the passage that you said out of Jeremiah about a life when a life begins, and we just accept it. That makes sense? Okay, that's it. Without really doing really intensive biblical research, or in their case, halachic research and stuff like that, to come to certain conclusions. So the point is, I'm trying to say is we all do the same thing. It's just that we, you know, whatever community that we tend to be associated with, we kind of just generally adopt the views and values of that community. And that's just the way it is. But we end up making decisions about the very same things. It's just that they do it a little bit differently. Okay. And so what we're going to address really in the last session, not next week, but the sixth session, is Messianic Judaism, in broad terms, how do they deal with halakha? In other words, what do we do with it, and how do we come to conclusions, or how should we come to conclusions about certain things? And in other words, what is the standard by which it seems to be laid out in the scriptures for us to be able to reach decisions about life, about the very things that are really critically important? Because these issues, I mean, many of us here, we just accept abortion is wrong and accept stem cell research is wrong if it kills the embryo and so on like that. But quite frankly, most of us haven't really thought it out that much. It's just that we just kind of bought into something. And I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. Just saying, just the way it is, the way we've done it. And so, as Messianic Judaism moves forward, it's going to be different than Evangelical Christianity. It will be different, you know, because it includes dialoguing with halakha and dealing with what are we going to adopt from halakha for ourselves and why, and what are we going to reject and why, and then what are we going to do about new issues that arise, you know, and stuff, right? All right. Rita looks a bit puzzled, but...
I think it's good stuff because it makes you think.
That's exactly it. Okay. We many times don't think for ourselves. We just accept.
Yes, yes.
How does one become a rabbi today? You also go to...
Depends on the sect, but basically, generally it means going to seminary, whatever seminary they have, because they have different ones for different groups. You go through that, and for all of them, or most of them, I should say, not all of them, but most of them, it means intensive study of the Talmud. That's the focus, because that's the only way you can make rulings or even know anything about rulings is to study the Talmud and all the rabbinic literature that goes around it. So, but that, and that's what seminary consists of. Mm-hmm.
How did the Orthodox view the Reconstructionists?
Okay, the Orthodox view of anybody who's not Orthodox. In fact, first of all, they even view among themselves, because there's different Orthodox sects, they're not really Jews. That's good. You know, now they by virtue of the fact that if you're born of a Jewish mother, you are a Jew, but they'll say it's not Jewish. It's not acceptable Judaism at any level, because every law has come down from Moses on Mount Sinai, and you cannot breach that law. And so if they make a ruling that breaches the law, it's a violation.
Of any of the leadership on the Committee of Jewish Law Standards or Central Conference of American Rabbis, these leadership groups, do any of them think that you could be a Jew and believe in Jesus?
To any individual? Any one of the individuals?
Is there anybody who has that thing that you could be... You think you could be a Jew and believe in...
Well, I don't know about that committee, the members of the committee, but there are individual rabbis out there who do believe that, who believe it.
Has there been any edict for or against that?
Well, the edicts are against.
Yeah.
The edicts are against. But again, within Reform Judaism, you can do whatever you want to do. Right? So the rabbis, there are Reform rabbis who accept the idea that Messianic Jews are legitimately Jewish.
So is there still some segregation of Jews that go that path?
Yeah. In other words, most Messianic Jews are not going to be accepted in the Jewish community as being Jews.
In most of the Jewish community. Most,
right.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what happens. That's the reality.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Jenny, since Messianic Judaism is so new, I mean, did you go to a Messianic seminary?
Yes. Okay. Yes, that's right. And so it was a mixture of biblical study and rabbinic study, which is proper. That's what's really proper, I would think. So... Okay, any other questions? All right, well, let's close in prayer. We need prayer for this session. Yeah. Well, Lord, I know in many ways we've opened up a bit of a can of worms here. And Father, this is the reality, Lord, of the way it is, Lord, in the Jewish world. And it's the reality of part of the world that we're in, whether we like to be or not. And Lord, I just pray, Father, help us to guide us through this process, Lord, and help us to... just to really address these things in a righteous way, Lord, in a biblical way, Lord. Father, give us wisdom as we move forward, oh God, in these classes and in our future. In Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.